Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to you all, both here and on the webcast. We have a little bit of a light crowd today. I suspect there are many who are just being careful and taking precautions after so much travel for the feast. We do have some here who traveled more than typical for the feast. Certainly, we all knew of the difficulties experienced in Orange Beach and the problems there with even just to try to get ready for the feast after Hurricane Sally, and how the issues of cleanup were somewhat of necessity rushed, but they did well. They were able to get it ready for the most part, with some things not functioning fully yet, but with all anticipation of being able to enjoy the feast and in the manner we did have there with the two groups and the every other day and so on. But then when Hurricane Delta threatened, the governor, I'm sure, operating with best of intentions and perhaps feeling a little bit stung from criticisms that had been leveled at her because of Hurricane Sally's unexpected turn into the Gulf area, ordered visitors to evacuate about midway through the feast, which meant, of course, that even though it was rescinded less than 24 hours later when the hurricane moved further west, it did disrupt the feast significantly, as I'm sure all of you can realize, going from an attendance of roughly 800 to more like 200 or 250 by the end of the feast. I know in talking with Mr. Franks briefly, he was saying that they had a new experience for them. His wife, Sharon, and he had flown in from Tucson and midway through the feast, and they spent four nights in the Orange Beach area in four different hotels because they were having to move back and forth at different times. And I think the first night they had to stay about 2 hours away from the meeting hall. The facility was still available, but for at least that one night, no visitors could stay anywhere near the Alabama Beach properties. So that was certainly a challenge for them. But it was the feast, and certainly we know that God ordained that. He gives us the wherewithal to be able to keep the feast. The feast will never be canceled, I can assure you of that. It will be kept in different ways sometimes, as we all experience this year. So welcome home from the feast. Some of you, as I've said, have had quite the traveling odyssey this year, not by your intent or design. Some of you attended more than one site this year, not by your intent or design. For all of us, this year's feast and the eighth day, the last great day, was most likely very different from our original thoughts, plans, and initial preparations for it. I know in talking briefly with Mr. Pavlik before services, I was reminding him that he somehow managed to stay off a speaking schedule for this year. And he said, well, they had a full schedule in Myrtle Beach by the time we found we had to go there. So I said, well, I'll see what I can do next year. Maybe you can speak twice next year. And he said, yeah. I said, I know that's up to Mr. Horchak. And I said, I'll have a word with him. So just trying to be helpful, as always. Well, we have now completed the Holy Day festival cycle for the year 2020. It was quite the trip, wasn't it? Do you remember how it began? With Passover, all the way back on the evening of April the 7th of this year. It was kept in this hall with a total attendance of six in this room, four of whom were baptized adults and participated fully in the three symbols of that special evening. And by the rest of you who were observing the Passover as baptized members, you were either watching the webcast and following along with that, or working from a set of instructions on keeping the Passover in your home. It was a very different year. A unique cycle of observing all of God's special times for this year for every one of us. Key question for today: what is our takeaway from this year's experience? There could be many, I'm sure. We could answer that in so many different ways. What is our takeaway from the year's experience of God's special times, His festivals? From all we've heard from several sources, the messages at the just completed feast this year were sound and helpful and focused on the basics of our calling. They appeal to us to recognize what is needful in keeping God's festivals and what isn't. I think sometimes we can lose sight of that just a little bit and not recall at its core what it's about. We know what it's about, but sometimes there are distractions even in keeping the feast. What's the core meaning, and what is perhaps what we would just call an added blessing or a gift that God has given before or after or during the feast? Many of us have had some of those too. Beautiful locations, perhaps, in God's marvelous creation that we would not otherwise have experienced but for the feast. I suspect most people in God's church have traveled to places they would never have envisioned being able to go to because of the feast. And that's a blessing, and that's a gift for which we owe God thanks. But those are the things to put in their positions and in their place. Maybe we've had special trips in connection with it. But at its core, the feast is God's commanded assembly. Most importantly, we need to know how to tell the difference. And this year gave an opportunity for that. Perhaps for some of our members who have been extraordinarily blessed in physical ways in their lives as a whole, and therefore have resources financially from their second tithe to truly travel widely and maybe even to travel and serve. I've heard of some saying, let me go to one of the small sites in Asia to help out. And that's wonderful. From all we know, we need to be drawing the most important lessons. One sermonette that we had in Cincinnati, Northern Kentucky, we were based in Erlanger, Kentucky at the Cincinnati Airport Holiday Inn there, was given by a young man from the Belpre, Ohio congregation. It's really kind of Marietta, Athens. They meet in the little town of Belpre. He's also a Foundation Institute graduate. He's an occasional writer of blogs for Life, Hope, and Truth. And he encapsulated it well in a sermonette. It was Josh Travers. Some of you may know him. On day 6, he spoke about a common thread that he was perceiving in the messages at the site. It struck him, he said, as being about education. Education, of course, he means in God's way, which he admitted he was a bit predisposed to find because he's a middle school social studies teacher. So probably it would strike him as related to what he does. But I think he had a point, and a good one. For this first sermon after the feast, I would like to sort of take a page from past years and what I've done. Frequently, I've tried to give a kind of a thumbnail sketch of all the sermons we heard at the feast site we attended that my wife and I had just returned from. One year, that included two sites when we were traveling between two different areas. Given the number of sites, it's always been possible to picked some choices that a lot of people never heard, because sometimes we had been asked to attend some other areas and went places where nobody else in our congregations had attended. But I've also at times just focused on two or three messages. I found that more recently that seemed to work a little bit better, especially if maybe a couple or three could be blended together and that they sort of had a thread that I could work together with them and craft a message that helps set us on the path for the next year and coming home from the feast and looking ahead to the next year until the next round of God's wonderful annual festivals came around again. We do have a little shorter wait than usual this year because the festivals are earlier next year on the Roman calendar we observe. In fact, the Passover, the night to be much remembered, the first holy day and about the first 4 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are all in the month of March next year. I believe the last day of Unleavened Bread is April the 3rd, if I recall correctly. So they'll come, they'll sneak up on us fast, whether we know it or not. Today, what I want to do is focus primarily on just one message that most people who attended in Northern Kentucky heard from the other Johnson who was there. And no, as I mentioned to you before the feast, when I talked to Mr. Welty, when we knew we were going there, and so were the other Johnsons, and he said, I'm thinking of transferring. He didn't. He was there. Just so you know, he did stay. He was very gracious that way. But the other Johnson, David Johnson, the Foundation Institute instructor and teacher extraordinaire in my book, spoke three times. He had two sermons, but it's not either one of his two sermons that I want to focus on today. He also gave a Bible study through the middle in the middle of the week on Wednesday evening, and it was the one evening study, one evening focus we had after the opening night. I know that some of you listened to it and heard it, even if you weren't there. I think more here in Cleveland than in Meadville, and Meadvillians are on the webcast today, so they're listening. And he talked about something that was certainly a hot topic, is a hot topic in our world, particularly in our nation right now. He talked about liberty. Liberty. So if you were there, please don't tune out, because I have very sneakily introduced a few other items into the message just so you won't go back to your notes and follow along and drift off to sleep during the middle of the sermon today. But it was not the kind of liberty that we hear about so often all around us, particularly as we are in the throes of an election year. It was what we should expect to hear at God's feast from one of his ministers. That's what we heard. And that's the most important kind of all for God's people, isn't it? He titled it True Liberty and the Christian. If you've listened to any of his FI online classes, you know it was thorough. I'll try to do it justice today. He's a very thorough teacher. He talked at first about typical approaches in the world around us. He began by talking about Lee Greenwood's stirring anthem. And he said, I won't sing it for you. But he talked about, I'm proud to be an American, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Where at least I know I'm free. It is very stirring. He talked about the moving words in the Declaration of Independence, written back in 1776, penned by Thomas Jefferson, ironically, a slaveholder, the Declaration of Independence. He referred to Patrick Henry's famous speech in the Virginia House of Burgesses on March the 23rd, 1775, which included the famous words, I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Patrick Henry, March 23rd, 1775. And there are no doubt other comparisons that leap to mind. As Mr. Johnson said in his Bible study, while these human attempts are flawed because they're human, they were at least the first time, most would agree, that any human government tried to guarantee these types of rights for individuals. And that was a laudable thing to try to do. Of course, there was one huge oversight as this country began, because a pretty significant percentage of the population were slaves. They certainly were not free. But for us, as he said, words like freedom in our world, or rights, or liberty, are what he called plastic words. That's the phrase that he used. They are plastic words because they can mean so many different things to so many different people. But for us, as those who are called by God to his way of life, we must look at this whole concept in the light of his revealed word. And that's why he said the message was about true liberty and the Christian. What is biblical liberty and what isn't it? That's what we need to ask. Because our freedoms are not from human beings. Our freedoms that we trust in come from God. They're based not on human struggles, but they come from God based on the faithfulness of one man, the father of the faithful, Abraham. In fact, that is so important that salvation itself is characterized in the book of Galatians by the Apostle Paul as being of the seed of Abraham. And we're not talking genetic descent. We're talking spiritual connection. That's what's most important. They are God's blessings, which means we need to know what His Word says about liberty. So let's start in John chapter 8 and verse 32. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and some of the Jewish leaders of His day, and there was quite a discussion going on, if you're familiar with this passage. And in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, how was that received by His audience back then? Mr. Johnson didn't cover it in his Bible study, but actually I went through this whole passage in the second sermon that I gave at the feast, which was the morning of the last great day, and the topic was slavery and how the meaning of the last great day shows that there's coming a time when an entire world that, even though they didn't know it, lived and died as slaves will be set free in the meaning of the time of the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment period. But as you go through this section, when Jesus said those words, when He spoke those words, all He got was an argument. The Jews who were listening to Him, and it said, it characterized His audience in verse 31 as those Jews who believed Him. And yet, the immediate response was, they answered, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say you will be made free?" And then Jesus answered to show them where He was coming from. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Those words set the parameters for understanding what biblical liberty is. You can read it for yourself in the rest of John chapter 8. Because when you understand that, we realize that the entire human race, ever since the Garden of Eden, has been enslaved. Now, I was speaking down there because we were very close to the National Underground Railroad Freedom Center, which is in Cincinnati. It's a tribute to, and it's a whole story about the fight against slavery in this country. And of course, it even has an aspect of modern slavery that it's still going on in our world in various aspects. And so I gave some examples of famous people in history. Some were slaves formerly. Others were working to try to abolish slavery. But as I pointed out, all of them, whether they knew it or not, lived and died in slavery. This kind of slavery, the kind Jesus spoke about, enslaved to sin. These people that Jesus spoke to could not see what He was telling them. That they were not free. They were, in fact, in slavery to Satan. And it's been that way for a very, very long time. Just about 6,000 years, give or take. So if, as Josh Travers told us, the messages were about education this year down there, and if you and I will be the teachers in the millennium and beyond on into that great white throne judgment period, or the period of time in the second resurrection where all the generations come up together. Jesus explained that Himself when He talked to His generation, and He said, you know, the Queen of Sheba is going to rise with this generation, and she'll condemn you who had the Christ among you. He pointed out the people of Sodom will rise and condemn this generation. So He was talking about disparate times in history. He said they're all going to come up together, and this is what's going to happen. You know, when we know God's Word, we are required at some point to teach it. And so, yes, Josh Travers was right. The messages were about education. And you know, you have to know your subject before you can teach it. It's Bible's version of liberty is not about my rights as we are so often and regularly assailed with in our world. Let's look further, because, as Mr. Johnson phrased it, David Johnson, Christians do not have the option of adopting a non-scriptural view of liberty. Christians do not have the option of adopting a non-scriptural view of liberty. We do acknowledge that our ability to do the work of God in this day and age is greatly enhanced by living in this country. And in that sense, we do appreciate the freedoms that we have in order to operate in doing that work. That's one of the things that's so frustrating right now, because as Paul wrote one of his letters, he said, "Pray that God's word may run swiftly." And as I was saying in a sermon not long before the feast, right now it's kind of hobbled a little bit. You know, we wanted to be continuing with our international leadership program training sessions. We haven't been able to have any since February. Some of our ministers who are responsible, especially in cases like Mr. Meeker and Mr. Dave Baker, for huge chunks of areas of the world, have not been able to go anywhere since February. Mr. Meeker, I was talking to him actually on his phone as he was driving from Texas to Branson, Missouri, where they kept the feast. He said, "I haven't kept the feast in this country for 25 years. I understand. I'm sure Mr. Baker is pretty much the same, Dave Baker. He travels all over Asia all the time. Tom Clark would typically have been in Ghana. Tim Waddle would typically have been in Kenya. The Waddles haven't even been able to go back home. They've been transferred to New Zealand, and he works mainly with Australia. They couldn't get a visa to move to Australia, so they located in New Zealand. They happened to come to this country early in March for a family visit. They're still here. They haven't been able to go back. They got their home, their furniture, you know, everything's in New Zealand. And they haven't been able to go back. So it's a strange time. But we do acknowledge that in many ways we do have opportunities and blessings. And we believe that in large measure those come from the obedience and the faithfulness of Abraham. That's why God has blessed us so much. But you and I must focus on God's word for this education on this topic or any topic. That's what we've got to look at. Let me begin with five key scriptures that deal with freedom or liberty. Let's take a look at them and take a little time with each one. And let's look. I'll give you a fair warning ahead of time. Let's look for what always accompanies biblical discussion of the idea of freedom or liberty. Always in God's word. It's part of the discussion. Turn to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119. And for the moment, we will read verse 45. Psalm 119, verse 45 says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." The words of David, we believe. Now, you may be aware with the basic organization of many of the Psalms, and specifically the 119th Psalm. It is a form of Hebrew poetry. And in fact, it's a form of poetry that uses the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, of which there are 22. And in Psalm 119, you'll find each section of eight verses grouped with the individual Hebrew letter at the beginning of the section. It begins with Aleph before verse 1. Then it moves to Bet before verse 9 after eight more verses. Then eight more verses. Gimel begins verse 17. Dalet begins verse 25. Vav begins verse 41, and that's the section we're in, the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So let's look at all of these eight verses, because they're kind of like a context themselves. Verse 41 says, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me," or the margin says, "who taunts me. for I trust in your word. That's where you and I have to come from. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty. Notice the and, how it connects it to the previous thought. For I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Think about it. Not just verse 45, but that whole 8-verse section, the Hebrew letter Vav, the 6th letter of the alphabet. They, as I understand it, in Hebrew, each verse began with a word that started with that letter. I'm not being a Hebrew scholar, I couldn't really tell you that, and I certainly would have trouble reading from right to left and backwards, you know, from the back of the book to the front. But that's as I understand it. And what's the focus of the whole section here? And in some ways, the focus of the entire 119th Psalm, which isn't particularly surprising. That's the first reference. Second reference is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now the word liberty doesn't appear here, but the word free does. Same basic concept. Let's expand it a little bit to get a context. Back up to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's worth making the point that whenever you see Christ's name put that way, when Christ is before Jesus, the focus is on his role as the Messiah, the reason he came to earth, because the Christ means the Messiah. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Is there a problem with God's law? No, it's not what he's saying. The problem is with the weakness of human flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He lived a perfect sinless life. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we don't ever, none of us has ever been sin free. We know that from other references in this same letter to the Romans. For those who live according to the flesh, here's their basic approach, and this actually echoes some of the things Mr. Slagle was talking about in the sermonette. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is your focus? What is your outlook? What guides your approach to life? What is it you look forward to the most? Why are you so happy when you go to the feast? If you tell your neighbors and you're all excited, we're going to the feast. What do you do there? We go to church every day. What? That wouldn't make your neighbors happy, I wouldn't think. At least unless they're really, really, really devout or really don't get out much. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit, to the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. That's where it ends up. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's the problem. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. That's the way he looks at it. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they're one and the same, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Ephesians 4 tells us there's one Spirit. He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. We're still in the flesh. We've all sinned. The requirement of the law for sin is payment by life. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If we're living with God's Spirit in us, striving to be more like His Son, the forgiveness is available, as we know. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. You want to know how the change will happen or the resurrection? Through the power of God's Spirit. You want more details? You'll have to wait and see, just like I will. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. The flesh can give us nothing, he says. Why would you owe something to somebody who can give you no future? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And if you want to tie in a helpful verse to corroborate a little bit, we'll go to it later, but you might want to note it here as well, Acts 5:32, where it is noted by Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. That's where it comes from. And that's to whom it goes. God gives it, and He gives it to those who are obedient to Him. Okay, there's another section. What is it that accompanies the reference to freedom and liberty? Turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. Let's look at key verse number 3 in this part of the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 39 says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now, there are a couple of things here. I won't expand beyond this verse, but there are a couple of things to note. 1 Corinthians 7, as most of us know, has quite a section in explaining about Christian marriage. And he makes the point, Paul does here, that marriage is intended by God to be for life. And so his law, as it describes marriage, there are three exceptions, notable exceptions. Christ spoke of them himself in the Gospels, fraud and sexual misconduct or porneia, and the general concepts that are explained there. But we're not going to go into that today. What we're looking at is verse 39, the concept, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. But then he adds, only in the Lord. In other words, there's a guideline given even here that this is what it should be. Liberty is also connected to something here, even in describing a Christian marriage. Turn to James chapter 1. Another familiar verse, and it also contains the word liberty. James 1 verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Here, the two phrases that I'm drawing attention to, which I'm sure you've already figured out, appear in the same verse and almost side by side, part of a same description. Back up to verse 29 to get a bit of a context. So then, my beloved brethren, James writes, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now verse 20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Ask yourself about what we see around us in our world and our society now. So many people who are insisting on liberty, are they wrathful? Are they irate? A lot of them are. This verse says that does not produce the righteousness of God. Rule it out. That's not an avenue to go into for a Christian. Therefore, connecting word, here's what we are supposed to do instead. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness or abundance of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It isn't something within you. It is implanted. It comes from an outside source. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But, contrast, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty is being compared to a mirror, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you, here's an example, thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and his religion is useless. By contrast, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's an example of what looking into the law of liberty can do for us. If we keep looking, and if we make adjustments and changes based on what we're seeing, if we see blemishes and we get rid of them, that's the point. I'll get back to some more of that a little bit later in the sermon, in references to 1 Corinthians again. Now, the last of the five is the same book, James, in chapter 2 and verse 12. Just across the same page in my Bible, the edition I have, James 2:12 says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Same phrase. Context, back up to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law but stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. So if you don't commit adultery but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, in all of its particulars. Like he says, don't do one part and fail to do the other. You're still a lawbreaker. You're still not focused on the right thing. What does God's law tell us about our lives and our conduct? Every one of these scriptures we've gone to refer to liberty or freedom as something that is established and in that way is defined by the guidance of God's law. What should that tell us about biblical liberty? Well, it should tell us that it is defined and bounded by God's law, that it is freedom, that it is liberty within the structure that God gives us of what he says his way of living is. And it does provide freedom or liberty from worry, from concern, from oftentimes really bad consequences for poor decisions. That's no surprise. Turn to 1 John 3:4, and what I'm sure is practically a memory verse for many of us. For those who don't immediately recognize it, you will as soon as it's read. 1 John 3:4. I'll read the New King James Translation, which is what we're using today anyway. I'm using, and it's probably better. Nothing wrong with the Old King James. With the Old King James, the last part of it says, sin is the transgression of the law. And that's true. But this is also true in rendering it this way of 1 John 3:4, New King James, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. John's just being very explicit and very clear. Sin is lawlessness. And as he already said, if you commit sin, you commit lawlessness. It's one and the same. So if sin is lawlessness, and they're pretty much one or the same, couldn't we reverse that? Mr. Johnson suggested in the Bible study, and I like that. Couldn't we also say lawlessness is sin? Well, of course you can. They're defined that way. Is like an equation in math. It's like equal sign in math. It makes sense. What's the point? The point is, brethren, that if somebody, and we would hope that this would apply only in the world, and that's the way we'll assume, if someone lives as if there is no law, how would you describe that person's life? Biblically, it would be described as a sinful life, wouldn't it? If you live as if there's no law, you're living a sinful life. Because you're not paying any attention, that person who does that is paying no attention at all to the pattern of life that God says He set out for us to live. Or, how about this phrase? No law can tell me what to do. What is that by biblical definition? It is not someone proclaiming liberty. It is someone who is a slave to sin. Because that person, that statement, is living as if there is no law that applies to him or her. I don't agree with the law. I just do what I want. That's not a godly approach. A side point. Anyone who says elements of God's law are burdensome. Anyone who says you keep the Sabbath every week? You mean you can't just do what you want for one whole day every week? Man, that would be so hard. That would be such a rough load to carry. That would be such a burden, such a heavy burden. No, it's not. But of course, if someone has never had the experience of keeping God's Sabbath and finding what it can do for us and what it can be for us, you wouldn't expect them to understand. But what it also says, as a side point, anyone who views God's law as a burden is sinning. Is sinning. Lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. And the reason is God's word never takes that view of His law. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. End of statement. End of the case. Recorded by God and inspired. God's law identifies what is safe and prudent. Mr. Johnson used the example of early in his ministry when they were out west and driving through Nevada, which at the time had no posted speed limit. The posted speed limit said safe and prudent. Do you know what that meant? unless it was for some clearly risky maneuver, it would be a different thing. But it was not possible on the highways of Nevada at the time to be given a speeding ticket. Why? Because there was no law regulating the speed. Now, you may have been ticketed for unsafe driving practices. You know, if you were weaving back and forth on a two-way highway and there were semis coming at you that you were dodging, you know, that kind of thing, you might be ticketed for unsafe driving. But his point was, at the time, when there is no law, there is no sin, which is the point Paul makes in the book of Romans, which tells us God's law has always been in existence because sin came into the world with Adam and Eve. They had to have a law then. So it has something to do with the way we humans are just sort of hardwired, like Paul said in Romans. The carnal mind is enmity against God and his law. It's not subject to it. Why is it so hard for humans to see God's law in that light? Might it have something to do with an invisible enemy of God who influences humans? Oh, I think so. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." He was making the point here in Romans that the purpose of the law is just what he's about to say. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." There's another process that we call justification. How God applies the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to forgive and remove the penalty for our sins. That's a different process. But the purpose of God's law is a very good purpose, a righteous purpose. It tells us what is sinful and what is not. It shows us what is sin. Look at Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul explains even more clearly. He uses an example of one of the Ten Commandments, one that most people would find hard to understand. In Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." That's a fairly often repeated phrase in Paul's words, in his letters. Certainly not. On the contrary, he says, it's just the opposite. "I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" So God's law tells us, it gives us a clear delineation. This is okay, and that's not okay. And here's the boundary. And if you stay on this side of it, you have liberty. You have freedom within God's beautiful purposes and plan. You step outside, you will be hit with the consequences. You will, in fact, have no freedom whatever. You will be enslaved to sin and its consequences, and the one who likes to push sin on humans. This is what God's law does, to understand what is right and what's wrong. He used the example, which was a good one, I thought, of bridge railings on the interstate. I like that one because I can relate to it. Every time we go to Meadville for services, we cross the Cuyahoga Valley on the turnpike on Interstate 80. And it's a very sweeping, beautiful view. And we sail right over the bridge. But you know what? I would not feel anywhere near as confident if the next time we got there, we found somebody had removed the railings on the edges of the interstate. Scary thought, right? Now, would it actually change anything about the safety of the structure if that's all they did? Would the roadway now suddenly not be able to support the massive semis that are roaring past me on both sides of the car at the same time, sometimes? Especially if we're going down the hill across the valley. If we're going up the hill, it's the other way around. Well, that helps us to understand. It would scare me to death to try to drive across that bridge if it had no railings. And yet, realistically, nothing would be different. The same three or four lanes would be there. The same traffic patterns could be operating, although I don't think they would be either with other drivers having, you know, the heebie-jeebies like I would. But why would it change? Because if the roadway were still safe, the actual driving conditions theoretically should be no different. Would the railings, if they are in place, really keep a heavy vehicle, like an 18-wheeler that loses control, if it's careening toward the edge, will that railing keep the 18-wheeler on the bridge? Not likely. It'll probably push through, mangle it, and go over the side, crashing into the valley some distance below. So, what do those railings do for me? They give me, brethren, the freedom and the relaxed trust to cross that valley on that bridge. Because I can see what part of the journey is in safety and is in freedom and is in liberty. And I can see very clearly what part is not. And I can avoid it. That's what God's law does. It shows us where safety is. It relaxes us. It frees us to be able to live that way. God's law does that. Humans can and do all the time crash through the railings. But the liberty His law gives is designed for our good. Stay within the railings and all is well. But that means you and I have to submit to His law. We have to submit. If we take the approach of, I want to exercise my rights, that does not include the right to endanger others, for example, in our example. You can't say, well, I can do whatever I want on that bridge. No, you can't. You are endangering the lives of others if you do. You have to work within the freedoms that are imparted by the boundaries. We all have to submit to somebody. 1 Peter 4:17 reminds us of something. Excuse me. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And we understand that judgment is based on the structure of God's way of life, based on His laws. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? By how we are living within the loving boundaries of God's law is what judges us, which He designed for our good and our protection. What's so hard to see about that? Well, for us, the answer should be nothing. So we should be aware that a worldly approach of saying, "You're not my judge," misses the point. It doesn't make any difference if somebody says, "Well, you're not my judge," I might agree with them. That doesn't mean they don't have a judge. What is the message of the very kingdom of God about? Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We will start in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, speaking of Jesus, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. We often use this verse to prove that Jesus kept Sabbath, which of course it does, but let's go on. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He's talking about what his message is. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. What's the gospel about? It encompasses all of the things he mentions, including to proclaim liberty to the captives. Our world is enslaved, and it doesn't even know it. Not the world's kind of liberty, God's kind. In 2 Corinthians 3, we can see something of what the condition of the world is now. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "But their minds were blinded." He was speaking specifically of the ancient Israelites when Moses had his face shining. "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." They still don't get it. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." But I think we've seen enough already to know what the solution is not. The solution is not to disregard the law of God. What does God's Spirit do? How will those who have it live? To whom is it given? I mentioned Acts chapter 5 and verse 32 earlier, but now I'll read it. Acts 5 and verse 32, very specifically, the early days of the New Testament church, Peter and some of the others answered verse 29, saying, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And down in verse 32, he says, "We are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom or which God has given to those who obey him." Well, what is it you're obeying? If God is judging to whom he should give his Spirit, what is his standard? His righteous law. That's what it's all about. True godly freedom, brethren, means submitting to God's law. But there's a step further we must go. Once we have established what God's law says we can do and what it says we can't do, is that all there is to it? No, it's not. No, it's not. Because if meditating on that law and those statutes and the spirit of the law has its effect on us, we begin to see something else. How can that not be all there is to it? Either it's okay or it's not okay, right? Well, let's see how Paul explains it. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. It's a rather short chapter, so I'll just read it, and the topic is rather clear, even though it's not something that's all that accessible to us these days. "Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Who's he writing to? A converted audience. What kind of knowledge is he talking about? Knowledge of God's law. "But if you take a certain approach to what you know, even if it's knowing good things, if you take a certain wrong approach to it, it can get you arrogant. Knowledge puffs up. But," he says, "love edifies." The two have to go together. "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." If you think, well, you know, I have memorized the law of God. I know every last little precept of God's law. Boy, aren't I great for having learned God's law so well. No, we got a problem here. "If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols." He said, let's talk about this specific issue back then. Now, first of all, it's worth pointing out, if you were to go back to Acts 14, I won't go there now, but about verses 13, 14, 15, there was an incident where people tried to actually sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, remember? And they were bringing out oxen to sacrifice to them. What the animals used in pagan sacrifices back in that culture, we are talking a Jewish culture, and even the influence in these Israelite areas was the same in terms of the animals that were sacrificed. They wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, who were preaching the word of God about Jesus being the Messiah and the message he brought. The animals would have been clean. That wasn't the problem. "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," certainly in some cultures back then, "yet for us there's just one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." That's a kind of a nutshell encapsulation of things. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, that is, they're thinking, this meat has been offered on this pagan altar to an idol. I don't feel clean about it. Until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They can't make the connection that there is no such thing as another god. It's just a piece of rock or wood or a leering statue. It means nothing. But food doesn't commend us to God. Neither if we eat are we the better, speaking of clean foods. Nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest this liberty of yours, there's that word, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So you could take the approach, or people back in that day might have taken the approach to say, look, Paul, it's beef. I can eat a beefsteak. You know, a porterhouse is a porterhouse is a porterhouse. But he says, well, now, wait a minute. You insisting on that right, what might it do to someone who's relatively new in the faith or weak in the faith or had a background in idolatry for whom it's just a hard thing to disassociate? If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Remember his statement, if you have done it to the least of these, my brethren? Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What was Paul's approach and attitude? Yes, I know it's clean food. I can eat it. But if I do it and flaunt it in front of somebody with a weak conscience or a troubled background, and it causes that brother or sister to stumble, I'm just not going to do it. That's how. What's okay and what's not okay isn't the end of the topic. In addition to what is lawful and what is not, the true Christian must also consider the impact of his or her actions on other people. If not, what's involved? What did Paul say in verse 12? If you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a serious charge. Chapter 9 of this same letter, Paul explains a little bit further in verse 19. He says, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Basically, he's saying, look, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. Did he mean he went back to all the precepts of Judaism? No, that's not what he's talking about. He would go to them and say, you know what, I can relate to that. Here's my background. And Mr. Slagle even talked about that a little bit in the sermonette today. Here's my background. I know where you're coming from. I understand how it's hard to view things this way. But look at these scriptures that prove that this man was the Messiah. He has come. He preached the gospel of the kingdom, and that's what I'm preaching, the gospel of the kingdom, of which he's the king, and he will return. We don't know when, but he's coming back. He says, to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Speaking of some of those who lived by the all the additions and the Torah and the Jews. He said, I can relate to that. I was raised according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. I know what you're dealing with. He says, to those who are without law, as without law. Then he clarifies this one. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He's just saying, look, I've worked with the Gentiles for years. I know them. I know where you're coming from. I understand what backgrounds you've battled. God has helped me see certain things by working with different people. While it wasn't my own background, I have been so close to it, I see what you're wrestling with. And that's what he says. I'm not without law toward God. But I can see what people who come from that background have to fight. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. He acknowledged that he too was a man, a human, and a sinner. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. He's just expanding on the additional requirement. As Mr. Johnson explains in his classes on 1 Corinthians, God's way and you, your liberty and my liberty within it involves what builds up. That's the phrase that he kept using in going through 1 Corinthians on FI Online. What builds up? Chapter 10, same book. Verse 22. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Clearly, he's talking in the context of the things that are within God's law. Clearly. But he says, just because something is not a violation of God's law doesn't necessarily mean that's the end of the story. If we have learned the spirit of the law and concern for our brother and a desire to build up. Like verse 24 says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Can we do that? Let's wrap it up quickly with three key passages about liberty. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Peter 2:16. Verse 15 says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, or some translations say maliciousness, but as bond servants of God. Is our attitude that of a servant? Do we take the approach toward God's law of staking out what I am entitled to? Or do I use it as the boundaries of what God in His mercy and love, knowing what's best for us, outlines for us? And even then, once that's established, say, you know, I do always have to consider the well-being of my brothers and sisters and others around me. My rights to live a certain way are always going to be governed by the impact on other people too. Because I'm not focused on my rights. I'm focused on serving. Galatians chapter 5, key passage number 3 to finish. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Know what God's law is. Know where the boundaries and parameters are. Once you know that, apply this extra lesson. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. That would be misusing and abusing the purpose of God's holy, righteous law. It is to be used for the purpose and for having the heart of a servant. And Philippians chapter 2, this one really should pack a punch for every one of us. We'll begin in verse 3, but it's going to lead somewhere we're very familiar with. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You can see he's already established the basics here. And now he's saying, once you know those basics and where the parameters are, where the boundaries are, make sure you don't forget this. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, in other words, don't be insisting on what my rights are, but also for the interests of others. And what's verse 5? What encapsulates that whole approach? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm sure we're all very familiar with that one. So there we have it. When Patrick Henry uttered those famous words on March the 23rd, 1775, it meant one thing to his audience, and to the people of that day, and it was tied up with the then politics of the time, the budding American Revolution. God allowed those events to transpire, and it led to a parting of the ways between the brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh. They ended up as he intended in the beginning, but they surely did it by human ways and means and not godly ones. But for us, don't those words, as we follow God, convey something very different? I know not what course others may take, Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my house, as for me, give me liberty, we would add, within God's holy righteous law, so I may use his perfect way of life to serve others in a way that pleases him, because I acknowledge that he is my judge. Or, give me death. That's a simple statement of what this life is all about. Either we will live within the perfect, beautiful liberty of the law of God with a heart of a servant and a desire to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ, or the end is death. And like so many other things, and like the verse we read so often in Deuteronomy, God says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. He might say liberty and enslavement. And he would say, choose life. Choose liberty. Choose a future in my family forever.